Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Good morning. Good to have you this morning on this long weekend. Looking forward to a nap this afternoon in the heat as we take a deep breath, hopefully, as we head into the last quarter of the year. Christmas is coming. So hopefully you'll get a bit of a breath before we head into this last section of the year. We are continuing, as you just heard, in 2 Corinthians, a text that we started early in the year and then came back to last week. And for those of you who have not been kind of with us for that whole journey, let me kind of briefly remind you about what's taken place. Last week we finished what is affectionately known as the Great Digression. Paul has opened his letter with some fairly confrontational things to address with the Corinthian church. And then in chapter 2, begins to digress, in which he backs away from some of the confrontational tones and begins to talk a bit about his ministry, a ministry that is presented in weakness and in trembling, but which indeed holds great power, the power of God, in fact, to bring reconciliation between people and God. He actually encourages the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, and then at the end of the digression, really kind of hits them with the thing that he really wants to challenge them on, which has been their lax attitude in relationship to idolatrous practices. They have been flirting with and compromising with some idolatrous practices, and Paul really wants to shake them up and get them to respond. That's been where we've been up to so far. And if I can give you a bit of an analogy for how the letter has gone, if we were thinking about it like a story, imagine someone who is a tightrope walker who has stepped out between the two pillars and is about halfway through and has had a bit of a wobble. And the whole crowd has gone, and then he's regained his balance and we've all gone, oh. This little chapter, the section that was just read for us, is the, because Paul has been building up and building up and building up to this very crucial message and now kind of changes tack for us. And the digression began and ends with the mention of a man named Titus, the same Titus who is included in Paul's letters later in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus. Titus was a close associate of Paul's, someone who Paul trusted so deeply and so profoundly that he was willing to send Titus to the Corinthian situation. Paul himself couldn't go. The situation and the relationship was so fraught and tense that he deemed that it was not appropriate for him to go, but he sent a right-hand man. So Titus had gone to Corinth representing Paul, being able to speak for Paul, address the concerns that Paul has. He's a trusted companion of Paul's, at the very least. And as we heard in chapter 2, Paul was so worried about how it was going that he had left a ministry opportunity to the side and had instead gone looking for Titus. And in chapter 7, you may have heard in the reading, he finds Titus. He finds Titus. And the chapter, the section that was just read, of course, tells us that the finding of Titus, hearing from Titus, was actually really comforting for Paul. And it was comforting on three levels. It was comforting, first of all, because it was just nice to see Titus again. He mentions at the very outset that it was just nice to see my friend. It was really good to see once again this close companion of mine, a colleague who I deeply and profoundly trust, who I work in ministry with. There was something just really wonderful about months apart catching up with Titus. That's perhaps, though, the least amount of comfort that Paul received. And then you may have heard how it ended. Paul was also really comforted by the fact that the Corinthians had actually proven to be the kind of people that Paul had hoped they would be. Have you ever invited someone around to meet the family? And you kind of really hope that your family is the best version of your family? Not that they wouldn't be, but you know, and the guests come. It's someone from work, it's a new colleague, it's a business partner, it's someone that you're hoping to become a business partner, and they interact with your family, and it's just perfect. That's Paul's reaction. It could have gone badly. Sending Titus to the Corinthians in the context of this really fraught relationship didn't necessarily promise that it would go well. But in fact, it went as well as Paul could have hoped. I mean, did you hear his language? He said, "I had been boasting to Titus about you. I told him that you were the sort of group of people that you have proven to be." Oh, I feel really good about that, right? So it was really good to see Titus again. It was great to hear that you were the best version of the Corinthian church that you could be. But the greatest source of comfort for Paul is their repentance, isn't it? That's what dominates the whole passage. And in particular, the outcomes of that. And if you have your Bibles with you and want to have a look at that passage, and even if we just kind of work backwards through it, the things that Paul speaks about. So when he talks about Titus's experience in verse 15, he says that Titus's affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. You received him in a way that was receptive to my message. And remember that Paul is not just the guy who founded the church. He's not just a close friend of the church. He's not just a former pastor of the church. He is the apostle of God. He is the ambassador of God to the Corinthian church. For them to receive his ambassador in Titus was just wonderful. But if you move back through the text, if you come into verse 11, he says, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." And if you go right back to near the beginning in verse 7, Titus told them about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, and my joy was greater than ever. There has been a turning point, right? On the tightrope, there's been that moment of imbalance, and now he's fine. There's a moment where we can breathe and he can breathe because there's been this really strong reaction amongst the Corinthians to Paul's message. But I actually want to take some time to reflect a little bit on the nature of and the importance of repentance here, and shall we say, from the perspective of Scripture as a whole. Because it struck me that Paul's interest in their repentance is less about him being right or about the specifics of what they did wrong than it is about their relationship with God. He is far more concerned with their relationship with God, about what their repentance tells him about their heart and the state of their heart towards God. Did you notice all the way through, while he talks about some ongoing tensions, right? He opens with the fact that we have wronged no one, corrupted no one, exploited no one, an odd way to begin, suggesting that there were still people who thought that Paul had indeed wronged and corrupted and exploited. But he doesn't mention anyone in particular who has repented. He doesn't mention any specific sins. He doesn't say it was very good of David to finally come to his senses, right? He doesn't talk about specific individuals and say, "I'm glad that they finally seen the light and that I was indeed correct and that they were wrong and that they repented of X, Y, and Z." He doesn't do all that. Did you hear again what he has to say about the repentance that they are experiencing? He says in verse 8, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Paul's interest in their repentance is not so much about him being vindicated. It's not so much about them identifying the ways that they did the wrong thing. It's an indicator of their heart before the Lord. It's a little bit like when I tell you, again, that I play ice hockey. And you roll your eyes, right? Me telling you that I play ice hockey informs you about something that is close to my heart, that's something that I'm passionate about, but tells you absolutely nothing about my skill level on the ice. Very few of you have seen me play. I play Division IV with the Canterbury Eagles. That should tell you all you need to know about the skill level displayed. But my telling you that I play, that I'm passionate about it, that it's captured my imagination, that I love doing it, tells you nothing about my skill. It tells you everything about my heart. Repentance here doesn't tell us anything about the specifics that they did wrong. It tells us something really important about their heart. If I tell you that over the last couple of years that I have begun dabbling with multi-course meals, and on special nights, I produce these 7-course meals for my family that I've researched recipes for. Again, it tells you something about my heart. It tells you nothing about my culinary ability. Repentance here tells us something about the heart of the Corinthians. It tells Paul something about their heart, and that gives him great comfort. And this is true regardless of kind of how widely or broadly you think about the actions of repentance across Scripture. 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament was written, shall we say, as the historical account of an inquest, a royal commission of sorts, as to why the cities of Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdoms, were destroyed and the people taken into exile. Whenever there is a disaster of that scope, we want to know why, right? We have any number of inquests and commissions into determining why disasters took place and how they might be averted. 1 and 2 Kings is essentially the record of an inquest into why the people of God had been exiled, into why the promises of God had appeared to fail. And the narrator in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, so quite a way into the book, boils it all down to 2 reasons. Boils the whole thing. If you want to know why this economic, political, military, social, and primarily theological disaster took place, it came down to 2 reasons. 1, the idolatry of the people. And 2, their failure to listen to the prophets who God sent. They worshiped other gods, but more importantly, they failed to listen to the messengers that God sent, to the prophets and the seers, who he sent again and again and again and again and again and again to warn God's people and to turn them back to the Lord. Their failure to return, their failure to listen, their failure to repent was ultimately what brought about their downfall. Because if they had repented, the story of Scripture is that the Lord would have relented and forgiven and restored, but they never turned to him. What we learn in that little report of the inquest in chapter 17 of 2 Kings is something very important about their heart. It's actually less about the list of their sins and more about the state of their heart. If you consider wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, there are 2 basic groups of people in the book of Proverbs. There are the wise and then there are the fools. The idea is you want to become wise and avoid being a fool. It's kind of the basic plot line of Proverbs. And if you want to know whether you are on the path to wisdom, there is one characteristic above all others that the wise actually act out. The wise person is characterized and identified by a love of correction and rebuke. Oh, they love it. So if you want to know if you're on the path to wisdom, how do you respond to correction? If you love it, well done you. You have a chance of becoming wise. If you hate it, you might want to read Proverbs again. The wise are those who fear the Lord, who want to live in God's world on God's terms, who want to live in God's world according to the rules and regulations, the stipulations, the way in which God has made the world. They want to honor God. And so when they are given an opportunity to learn how to do that more faithfully, they grasp it. They love to be told how they can be more faithful, how they can see more clearly what God is calling them to and live in accordance with his plans and his ways. They love that. And here's the thing about both repentance in 2 Kings and the wise person who loves correction is that it completely changes our perspective and focus on the things that they've done wrong. I think sometimes we associate repentance with what we can do, right? Or what we have done. And that my repentance is somehow linked with my ability to accurately list out all the things that I've done wrong, all the ways that I've missed the mark, all the ways that I have transgressed a boundary, all the ways that I have fallen short, all the things that I should have done, but I did not, all the things that I did that I should not have done, all my acts of rebellion, all my acts of wickedness, all my acts of folly. I need to kind of make sure I've got the full list, and once I have the full list, I can bring all of that to God, and then it's all going to be okay, which is a really weird way to think about repentance. Because repentance is primarily focused on our relationship and our heart to God. Because repentance is a turning of our heart to God once again. And that changes the way we look and see and understand our failure, doesn't it? In the context of 2 Kings, to turn again to the Lord is not to say that it didn't matter, that my idolatry wasn't important, but it is instead to say that it was a failure in relationship with the God who sees, who saves, who forgives. My focus is not on my sinfulness, it's on the God who forgives. Now I remember why I need a God who forgives, but my focus is on God. For the wise person who is corrected, their failure is not just a failure, but an opportunity to learn how to be wise. It was a wonderful learning experience, that failure. Because the focus is on a relationship with God and greater faithfulness in accordance to him. Paul is delighted with what he hears from Titus because it tells him something really important about the Corinthians' heart. And sometimes we allow our focus to end up being on us. It is perhaps the great failing of our day and age, isn't it? We are very individualistic, and everything is about me. Even my repentance somehow becomes about me, when it really is about God. When it's a reminder of what God has called me into, it's a reminder of God's grace and compassion, it's a reminder of the relationship that I have within him and the opportunities that I have to flourish in his way. And we kind of get undone a little bit by examples in Scripture. You familiar with Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession? Contains those famous words of David's, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." It's a great psalm of confession, made all the more powerful by the fact that we are given a little superscription, a little bit of context, where we're told that this was a psalm that was written in the context of Nathan the prophet coming to David and confronting him about his sin with Bathsheba, which was no ordinary sin, if you're familiar with the story. It was adultery and then covering up the pregnancy and then murdering her husband, who happened to be a close friend and companion of David's. It was about marrying the woman who was the granddaughter to one of his key officials and advisors that began to undo later on. It was a depraved act. Now, that context gives great power to the psalm, doesn't it? Right. But if we did not have that superscription, there is nothing in the psalm to identify an act of adultery or murder. The context provides it for us. And so we end up thinking to ourselves, ah, that's the time for repentance, when I've done something big, or I've been caught doing something big that I didn't want to be caught doing. Or the thief on the cross, who at the last hour, after a life lived in wickedness, turns to Jesus and said, remember me. We go, ah, the deathbed conversion. Repentance, big, last minute, serious crisis. But here's the thing. Allow me to digress for a moment. When Paul is delighted in their repentance, their repentance is incomplete. It's incomplete. It's incomplete on two fronts. First of all, we know from what is about to follow that Paul is still in the middle of the chasm on his tightrope. He still has to address the question of financial integrity. That might get wobbly. He still has to address the question of these super apostles who have questioned Paul's character, his ministry, the way he does things, and who still apparently have the ear of the Corinthian church. Paul is not done. It is not just a quick couple of steps to the other side. He is still in the middle of the ravine. There is heaps to do yet. And furthermore, it is very likely that this wholehearted repentance was not complete. How many groups of people do you know who are totally unified? Thank you, a few of you, for laughing. That's the point. The only way people look unified is when you look from a real distance and kind of take your glasses off and go, yeah, that looks about right. Do you think every single Corinthian in Corinth was wholeheartedly responsive to Paul? If they were, I think the report of Titus would have been that the super apostles had been kicked out of Corinth. Oh, and here's the money that they had promised. That would have been evidence. This is an incomplete repentance. It is the first step to greater reconciliation. And it's only the beginning of a greater work that still needs to be done. This is a critical component of understanding repentance. Because repentance is not the one-off, great big crisis moment when we've finally been caught out or our sinfulness has been exposed to us in a way that we have never seen before. In the words of one Old Testament scholar, repentance is to be an ongoing dynamic forever. Because repentance is ultimately not about the listing of my failures, about the proving that I was right and you were wrong. Repentance is ultimately about our heart attitude towards God, about turning our hearts again to the Lord. Paul's delighted because what he sees in the Corinthians is a willingness to open their hearts to God. And if they're going to open their hearts to God, then they will open their hearts to him as God's apostle to them, as God's messenger to them. This is what's so delightful for Paul, and ultimately what makes repentance so delightful for us. That repentance is to be an ongoing dynamic in our lives where we turn our hearts once again to the Lord, who saves and who already knows the ways in which we have fallen short and transgressed and missed the mark and done or not done the right thing. He knows. And yet that does not call into jeopardy his salvation nor his forgiveness. Repentance is an invitation for us to turn our hearts again to the Lord, to be reminded of all that he has called us to be reminded about his character, about his plans, about his call, and to step into that more fully. Paul is delighted because the Corinthians have begun the work of repentance. Not because Paul's going to be right, not because they're going to identify what they did wrong, but because their hearts are open to God and therefore to God's messenger in Paul. The invitation. To become a repentant people. Not a people so focused on enumerating and listing all of the ways in which we have failed, walking around kind of going, oh yeah, we've just fallen short again and again and again, but a community of faith who have turned our hearts to God, the author and perfecter of our faith. I invite the worship team up, and while they're joining me, I would like to lead us in a prayer of repentance. So would you please join me as we do so? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus your deep love and concern for us, that you have provided for each of us a way to experience forgiveness and reconciliation to you, that we have been provided with your Holy Spirit in order that we might more fully live out all that you have saved us for, all that you have called us to, all that you have invited us into. We thank you for your wonderful work on our behalf, for your deep and abiding love. And as a community of faith right now, we want to turn our hearts to you, the saving, redeeming, restoring, forgiving, gracious, and compassionate God, who is angry for a moment, but whose love endures forever. We acknowledge that in many ways we have fallen short, that we have transgressed, that we have missed the mark, that we have been fools, that we have been rebels, that we have said or done things that should not have been said or done, and we have failed to do and say things that should have been done or said. That in ways large and small, we have fallen short. And yet our eyes are not turned at this moment to our failures, but to your great and abiding love. We turn our hearts to you again and ask that by your Holy Spirit, we might become a repentant people. A people who are characterized by a desire to turn again and again and again and again and again to you, to open our hearts to your work in our lives, to open our ears to your voice, to open ourselves to all that you have called us to. We thank you for your forgiveness and pray that as we are sent out even now, that we might go so in the knowledge of your love and care for each of us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.